Am I on? I am. Well, good morning, you guys. And really nice to be with you. I've got to say, you guys are tough down here, aren't you? I reckon it's 4 degrees colder down here on the peninsula than it is up at Erina. Is that right? I know. Look, I'm a bit conflicted. I've kind of come up here with my jacket because I'm thinking, am I going to put it on midway through? Is it cold this morning down here? No, it's because you're so tough, that's right. And we're so soft up there, you know, that other part of the coast where I come from. Look, hope this morning's really helpful for you, because when we're thinking about what we're doing Sunday by Sunday, we want this to be a help, not just for the week to come, but for life as it is in the Christian world as we work together at Living for Jesus. So I trust that is the case, and I'm wondering if this morning, how many of you have looked at this in growth groups during the week? Hands up for that. So, gee, about a half, and you've only looked at chapter 13, am I right? Yep, hands up if you've looked at more than 13. Lorraine has. Look at that. The prime group, they're way ahead of everybody here. Look at that, they're just kind of... So like this... Well, what was that? What did you say there, Jamie? Ah, they got the time. Man, they got the time all right, yeah. Well, in between all those doctor's appointments and physios and pathology and, yeah. I know what it's like because I'm getting there. I'm getting there. It's a prime land. I'll pray as we come to this. But it'll be a little bit like, it'll help you if you've got a Bible there, because I'm going to flash through like 6 chapters in 30 minutes. Do you think I can do that? Just don't put the stopwatch on me. I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you make us wise for life. You make us aware of what real life is like in all its seediness, in all our brokenness. We want to thank you for your tremendous mercy to us, knowing that we are the way we are. You have sent the Lord Jesus to bring us back and to make us more than we might have been. And we want to thank you for the tremendous hope of heaven that permeates all the scriptures. And it's foreshadowed in these events that we look at here, even if it comes against a very dark background of sin. And therefore, make us wise, we want to pray this morning. And most particularly, see your goodness and your greatness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a book like the Bible that comes to us as a word from the living God himself will always say things that challenge our perceptions and rebuke our assumptions about life. And that's exactly what you find. One of the verses of the Bible that I once found very troubling was that one in Exodus 34 about the God who is like this. Now let me read it for you. You may wonder why I'm bringing this to your attention this morning. Exodus, as we think about 2 Samuel, it says, there's a God who is slow to anger, who maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet the point is made to Moses in that particular chapter. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, but punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers down to the third and fourth generation. Have you come across that passage before? Has it troubled you?
You've come across that before?
That's a troubling passage, because it made me wonder about God himself, about his justice and his grace, how each of those two things could fit with one another, and with a statement like that one. He shows grace to thousands upon thousands, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. And the problem for me was the punishment of the children for the sins of the fathers. Now, what does that actually mean? What did it mean in Exodus chapter 34? Not only did the idea seem unjust to me, but it didn't seem to fit with the God who is, the God I'd come to know, who's kind and gracious, the God who is good and loving to thousands. Now, it is the case, of course, the greatest jewel, if you're somewhat unfamiliar with these things and you're a little bit new to it, let me say that the greatest jewel of the Christian faith, that is the message that Jesus teaches, is without doubt the message about grace. That inclination in the heart of God to be kind to those who don't deserve it. Now, that is the most tremendous thing. You don't find that in any other religion or philosophy in the world. But it's easy for people like us, who have been, perhaps for many of us Christians, for many, many years, to lose sight of the wonder of grace. and to forget how good it is to be told in the present that God's assessment of you in the end will be that you're forgiven on the last day. It's easy to forget that. And it's easy to forget that that tremendous grace actually comes with the responsibility to be wise. Because although forgiveness is free, it doesn't overturn the fact that real sins bring with them real consequences. And the sins of the fathers and the sins of the mothers bring real consequences. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel introduce us to a whole series of Israel's leaders. There is, do you remember right back to the beginning, there's Eli. Eli, who is a leader in Israel, and he's a terribly weak man. He's got two tremendously godless sons. Then you're introduced to Samuel, who's a very great man, but somehow or other, it must seem something's gone wrong in that particular family. His children go astray, which is sometimes no fault of the parent. Sometimes that simply happens. There's Saul, who is insecure. He's ruled by the opinions of others. He's not actually man enough to stand up and serve God obediently. And there's David, who you've found, I trust, in these last bunch of weeks. He's a man like all men. He's a man who's got a history. And in the last chapter that you... was it Tim who was here last week? Brought to you David's historic low. There's been a whole series of women for David, but in the last chapter, chapter 12, it's his pursuit of a woman that leads him into deceit and murder and adultery and all manner of things, and it doesn't get much worse than that. And yet God is gracious to David. David does lose his son in that last chapter, but he isn't put to death. He doesn't lose the kingdom. He doesn't lose his new wife. He is forgiven. He's forgiven. It's quite astonishing. But there will be consequences. Because you always reap what you sow. The original crime was polygamy. That is, he had lots and lots of wives, lots and lots of concubines. Adultery, murder, deception. And what you're going to find out here is the punishment will fit the crime. Now here's the drama. Pick it up in chapter 13. It unfolds like a Shakespearean tragedy across the six chapters we're going to look at this morning. And it kicks off with a cast of thousands in chapter 13. See to them? Did I just fade out then? Yeah, I think I did. Let me introduce you to them one by one. There's Tamar, David's daughter by one wife. Her half-brother Absalom, got the same mum. And there's Amnon, their half-brother, by another wife of David's. There's Jonadab, that's David's nephew, and he's Amnon's mate, close friend. He's a man who's got no scruples, actually, and very little loyalty. And, of course, there's David, who is a man with a broken past. Now, there's the cast. Here is the action, which is very disturbing, and it may disturb some of you this morning. And I want to warn you of that beforehand. You may want to come and talk about it afterwards. It begins with a case of rape. Chapter 13. Amnon there right at the beginning, David's oldest son, is obsessed with his half-sister Tamar. He's so obsessed that he is sick, makes himself sick in his longing for her. And his cousin Jonadab, verse 3, chapter 13 there, suggests a plan. Here's the plan, verse 5. Go to bed, pretend to be ill. When your dad comes in, tell him you'd like Tamar to come and feed you so you can eat from her hand. And that's how it unfolds. And David does exactly what he's asked. But now, friends, notice something about David in this. Notice something about his dealings in this matter. You're going to notice it all the way through, I trust. Because what kind of patient, in what kind of parallel universe, gets to make demands like that? Gets... dictate those kind of terms. Have my sister come, have her cook for me, have her feed me from her own hand in my bedroom. Now, if you've been noticing there's something weird going on between him and the daughter, you surely would pick it up at that point. But David doesn't pick it up at that point. Jonadab's plan hinges on David's weakness. That's the central point in it. He knows David will come. He knows that David's indulgence of his kids has been a hallmark of his of his whole parenting history. And it's at the centre of this, but there's more. Verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. Because Amnon now rapes her. And then, no doubt consumed with his guilt, verse 15, he then hates her. Then he sends her away destroyed to live out her days in the house of her brother Absalom. But the clangor comes in verse 21. Because when David heard all this, he was furious. And parents, that is a good thing or a bad thing? Oh, you're not sure now. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. He should have been furious. But friends, that's all he was. And that's really bad. Because he's furious and nothing more. In fact, as one writer put it, he could scarcely contain his anger. But he did. Anger, but no punishment. And can you see, there's something lying behind this that's rather important just psychologically to notice about life and the way it works. What happens next is what always happens when you live in a world where there actually is no one who'll bring justice. What happens is revenge. Verse 23, same chapter. 2 years go past, 2 years. Absalom throws a party inviting all the king's sons to come with a special invitation for Amnon. And although David is suspicious, he's not very suspicious. He's not anywhere near suspicious enough. Verse 29, Amnon is set up. He's murdered. Absalom does the bolt. And chapter 13 ends on this note, David mourning for Absalom because he's got over his loss of Amnon. Now notice this here. Firstly, there's anger without justice. Then there's grief without justice. Which leads you for a moment just to reflect on our world. It's worthwhile. Just step back from the text for a moment because the idea of judgment in our world is really unpopular, isn't it? Now, everywhere you go, people hate the idea that there's someone who'll judge. There's someone who'll actually bring judgment to bear, unless, of course, you're someone who's experienced terrible wrong. Then you want someone who'll come and bring judgment, don't you? But we don't want judgment because we're aware of our failures. What we really don't want is anyone pointing it out. We hate that. And we've been told and taught to hate it because we've been told we're all thoroughly good. You're good. You're basically good at heart. So the idea of someone who points out that we're not highly offensive in the Western world, but the absence in any society of a power who'll bring justice, that is a recipe for anarchy. That is a recipe for real trouble. It can only lead to vigilante justice. Now let me mention a name for you that you can promptly forget. Miroslav Volf. Have you heard of that name? Some of you have heard of that name. Yeah. He's a Croatian theologian. And if you haven't, don't worry, right? Who knows about Croatian theologians? He's from a country with a long history of deep animosity. That's what it's been like over in Middle Europe there. Deep animosity, historical feuding for century after century after century. And he makes this point about the need for God's justice. I'm going to read it. It's actually a little bit hard to understand in places, and I'll point out where it's hard to understand, but hopefully we'll get the main point. He says, my thesis is that the practice of non-violence, that is not retaliating, requires a belief in divine vengeance. That is, it requires a belief in a God who actually bring justice. And he gives you the example. He says, imagine speaking to a people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been plundered, then burned, then levelled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. And your point to them is this, we should not retaliate. And they say, why not? I say, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from the hand of a just God who knows how to bring it properly. Violence thrives today, he said, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. There you go, there's what he's saying in the Middle East and all sorts of places. The sense that there's no God who will bring justice is what causes violence and retaliation to thrive. Then the bit that's hard to understand, he says, it takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a land scorched and soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. Now, got the point he's making? If you've got no God who judges, what do you get? Well, actually, you get the Middle East. You get lots of Europe where there's been century upon century of feuding. There's his simple point. Forget all the rhetoric. David's fault was grief without justice. Grief without justice. And the troubles now escalate. Now, remember, I'm going to flash through this. Come to chapter 14, verse 1. Because chapter 14, verse 1, we'll be in chapter 14 only just for a moment. You meet Joab. And if you know anything about Joab, Joab's David's army commander. He's a practical man. He's a realist. He's actually not particularly godly, actually, as a man. Not much in the way of mercy either. And he sees that David is longing for his son Absalom. And he sees that David's doing nothing about it. So he hatches a plan to bring Absalom, this son who's caused the murder of the other son, to bring him home to Jerusalem. And he does. It works. He brings him home. Verse 28, on David's insistence, Absalom lives in his own home for 2 years, but never sees his father's face. Now, how long has gone by now? Did you count it up? It's 4 or 5 years have gone by. 5 years, and David has done nothing about dealing with the problem of injustice here. Nothing. And you can see all kinds of applications for parenting, can't you? And I'm hoping here the answer is yes. There's all sorts of applications for parenting, but there's more to it than that. And we'll come back to the parenting issue in a moment. Absalom is quite an operator. He is wealthy. He's an entrepreneur. Come to chapter 15, pick up a sense of that. He provides himself, chapter 15, verse 1. Remember, he's back in Jerusalem, living in his own house. He provides himself with a chariot and horses. Horses are rare in Jerusalem, rare in Israel. He's got 50 men to run before him, which must have made the trip very slow. You know, you've got 50 guys running in front of your chariot with your horses there. You're not going to get anywhere real quick. But you'll draw lots of attention, and that's what Absalom wants, lots of attention. So, verse 2. He begins schmoozing. He plays the politician. I'm not having a crack at politicians, but that's what he's doing. He presses the flesh. He kisses them. Most politicians kiss babies. Absalom will kiss anyone. And I suspect that's just a cultural thing there, so don't make too much of it. Until, as the author says, he's stolen away the hearts of all of Israel. They've all run after him. He's kind of captured their affections. And it's no surprise to us, at least, when chapter 15, verse 13, word comes to David that Absalom has had himself crowned as king. Treason. That's what it is. It's treason at the hands of David's own son. And David's life is under threat, so he hits the road. He's a king in exile. Now, let me stop and pause for you for a moment, just to reflect on this together, because it's possible when you read the Old Testament, and I noticed Louise's reflection on it as we watched the video there earlier, it's possible when you read the Old Testament that your approach to it has been for years to concentrate on the character study. You know, like, what do you learn about David? There's stuff here to learn about David. What do you learn about Absalom? Well, there's stuff here about him. About Joab? Stuff about all those people. But here's the tip. The point is almost never about the human character. It's always at heart about God and his kingdom and what we ought to learn about those two realities. It's God and his kingdom that are the key elements here. Now, what's really taking place here? What's really taking place here is chapter 12. It's what you might have picked up last week. Chapter 12, verse 10. Because when David sinned so shamefully in the matter of Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came to him with tremendous courage. Can you imagine what it takes to come to a king who's got absolute rule and bring this message given to him by God? Verse 10 of chapter 12. Now therefore, says Nathan to him, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me, says God, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your own eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he'll sleep with your wives in broad daylight. And friends, that's exactly what takes place. Ahithophel is David's former advisor. You're going to be introduced to him in just a moment. He's a wise, he's a trusted man. Actually, you find out at the end of the book he is Bathsheba's grandfather, so it appears. See how involved this whole thing is here? And now he's turned traitor. He was David's advisor. He's about to become Absalom's advisor. Chapter 16, verse 21. Pick it up there. See, we're moving quick. He advises Absalom to make sure he cuts his ties with David absolutely, to make it clear to everyone that he and David are enemies. And so Absalom does what's done in the ancient world. He pitches his tent on the roof of the palace and he sleeps with David's harem in the sight of the whole nation, which is a way of saying, I've got no relationship with my father. I'm ensuring that you know it. He and I are enemies. And God's word comes to fruition. All that Nathan said back there in chapter 12, it's now coming to bear. Now, friends, there's a message here for us in all this, and two important truths to learn from. And this is the first. Forgiveness is one thing, and it's a very, very great and tremendously wonderful thing. It absolutely is. But everybody reaps what they sow. You know, family, and in particular marriage, is one of those tremendous blessings of God. It is one of the reasons governments enshrine marriage in a particular set of laws is because it's the cornerstone of any society. And we've realised that for millennia. Governments have done that. The Roman Empire did that. And that's why we ought to be very concerned about the move to redefine marriage. That is no small change. If you change the idea of marriage, you massively impact the society. And since we'll reap the consequences of any change to marriage for centuries to come, generations to come, it requires tremendous wisdom and care. The pattern of marriage that you get throughout the Old Testament, the beginning of the Old Testament, is set up right at the beginning. It's one man, one woman for life. Do you realise that was revolutionary in the ancient world? Revolutionary in the ancient world, which had thrived on the idea of polygamy. Many, many wives for every husband. And it thrived on the idea of the complete subjection of women, where they were treated just as baggage. But the Bible is a progressive revelation. That is, it stretches out over time. It shows you what God's pattern actually is. It tells you at the beginning, but it hints to you along the way why it's important to keep that particular pattern. And it sketches out, therefore, the folly of the practice of all sorts of other family relationships. That's why, you know, in Abraham's situation, way back in Genesis, how many wives for Abraham? Well, two that you know of. How many kids? Two that you know of from different wives. And it was tremendously painful. You get it actually through all those family relationships in Genesis. But can you imagine the unimaginable pain, actually, of Jacob's family? How many wives? Two. How many concubines? Two. How many kids? Well, 12 boys and one girl that I remember, and lots of jealousy. That's one of the things you're meant to notice in that text, by the way. Lots and lots of jealousy, lots and lots of broken relationship, lots of wives, lots of children, lots of half-brothers, lots of half-sisters, and situations that often occur where dad is torn between one child or another, a failure to draw boundaries. It is anarchy. It is dreadful. And the Old Testament is saying to you by model, there's a pattern for life and marriage which is disaster, absolute disaster. In family life, friends, we reap what we sow. Just to bring it back to the modern context for you. We will reap what we sow in our family lives. So beware of the legacy that you leave your families. Beware of what you teach them about relationships, about what you teach them about motives, what you teach them about how to argue, about what to value, about the place of Jesus in life. Beware. Because family is that place where all those things incubate and you'll reap what you sow. Now, none of us are infinitely wise. God is. But we need to learn great wisdom at that point, and therefore be aware of the impact of redefining marriage. It's not in the current debate a matter of homophobia. It's a matter of care for your society. For when you redefine marriage, you'll change Australian society massively. It will be centuries to unwind the effects on that. Now, here's the second truth to notice. It's the relationship between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human actions on the other. That's right at the heart of what's going on here. See, we human beings, we're really apt to think foolishly about the idea that God is... Now, I used the term before. Let me explain for you. The sovereignty of God, it means that God is... He's in control of all things. Yeah. We're apt to think unwisely about that and to resist the idea that God's in control, especially in control over our lives. Because it seems to conflict with the idea that we're free, that we've got the freedom to make choices. But the idea never sees it that way, as if there's two things that are set up against one another. David, you see, like all men, has got skeletons in the closet. He's received tremendous mercy from God, but because one way or another we always reap what we sow, he seems completely incapable of bringing discipline to bear on his children. When they commit adultery, when they lie, when they deceive, when they kill. Now, why do you think that might be? Why is he so incapable of doing that? Well, it's possibly because he's aware of his own many failings over the years. How, therefore, should he deal with it? He feels like a hypocrite to discipline them for the same failures, perhaps, of which he has been guilty, we're surmising at this point. So he doesn't. And they sense it. And they've played on it for years and years. He's reaping what he sowed. And God's purposes are always fulfilled because he's astonishing in his wisdom. He's astonishing in his greatness. But he brings his purposes to fulfillment, do you notice? Not by bypassing our minds, not by acting in complete disregard of the characters that we have. No, he actually simply works through them. He simply worked through the character of David, the best attributes, the worst attributes, to bring about the end he's purposed. He's seen it all from the beginning to the end. And that's what's going on here. And a careful reading of the text shows you that's the great theme. It's the sovereignty of God despite human sinfulness. I think one of you noticed that on the video there earlier, made that comment. Now come and see it. The rest of chapter 15 and 16 show people choosing sides. There's now two kings. There's David, there's Absalom. Some are faithful to David, some throw in their lot with Absalom. And two of those are Hushai and Ahithophel. Hushai and Ahithophel. Let me tell you something very briefly about this and we'll finish up and draw some conclusions. The defection of Ahithophel, which was David's kind of key advisor, whose wisdom was so deeply trusted, is a big blow to David. And so when he hears about it, chapter 15, verse 31, that Ahithophel is among the conspirators, he prays this, and it's worthwhile noting there. He says, "Turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." Notice what happens in the very next verse. He's met by Hushai the Archite, who's deeply grieved for David, which explains the torn robe and he's got dust in his hair. It's not because he hasn't washed. That's just kind of a sign of grief in kind of ancient Israel. And he's probably an old man because David says to him, chapter 15 and verse 33, if you come with me, you'll be a burden. But if you stay in Jerusalem, you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. And that's what happens. As chapter 17 opens, Ahithophel advises Absalom to do this. Choose 12,000 men, set out at night, attack David while he's weary, kill him, and the kingdom will be yours. Not much friendship there, is there? And it's a good plan. And Ahithophel knows it, and so does Hushai. But Absalom makes this critical mistake verse 6 there, chapter 17. Because in verse 6 he tells Hushai the advice. And Hushai, in a long persuasive speech, picks apart Ahithophel's advice and he gives an alternative. And here's the response in chapter 17, verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said the advice of Hushai the Archite is better. It's better than Ahithophel's advice. And then you get this critical kind of editorial comment. And friends, if you want a clue on how to read the Old Testament, notice the editor's comment. From time to time, the editor will put in a comment for you so you know what you're meant to pick up. Here's the comment at the end of that verse there, verse 14. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. That is, in order to bring the justice that David never bought. And there's the fatal turning point in this whole account. Ahithophel goes and hangs himself because he knows the plan's going to fail, this new plan that wasn't his. David survives, and Absalom's captured and killed. In a scene at the end, how many of you read this scene at the end? Yeah, some of you have. It's a scene where it's easy to miss the serious point. Come to chapter 18, verse 9, and we're almost done. Chapter 18, verse 9. Because Absalom in chapter 18, verse 9, is galloping away on his mule. It's a little bit like a scene from, you know, some Bugs Bunny cartoon with Yosemite Sam, if you're old enough to remember that stuff. He's kind of, carrying along on his mule there. He gets his head caught in a tree as he rides past. And he's then finished off in verses 14 and 15 by the ever-practical Joab, who, you know, he just doesn't care about anything but getting the job done. He throws Absalom's body into a pit. He covers it with a heap of stones. And it feels like it's a bit comical, doesn't it? You kind of can't help laughing about it. But it's actually very, very serious. Because what's being said here is, this is the death of the man who is cursed by God. He's hung in a tree. Deuteronomy chapter 21. The man who's hung in a tree is the man who is cursed by God. He's covered his body with a pile of stones like Achan in Joshua. His body is covered by a pile of stones. So it functions as a memorial to all that you reap what you sow. Absalom set out to do this, and here is how it's finished for him. He set his hand against God's anointed. Here's how it's finished for him. Take warning is the point. Let me draw it to you, together for you. It's why the end of this episode is so important to consider. For it ends chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, with David still mourning the loss of a son who murdered his brother, who brought the kingdom to its knees, who provoked a civil war, who engineered the death of thousands, who attempted to murder God's own anointed king. He's still mourning for him. And we're meant to see there's something in David's response which, though in some ways is absolutely wonderful in its graciousness, wonderful at that level, but in others it's terribly wrong. Now, what do you reckon God means you to learn from all this? There's the story. I hope I've recounted it quickly enough for you. What do you think God intends you to learn from all of this? Let me give you a bunch of things and finish up. Here's the first thing. It's a reminder about the frailty of even the best of men. Here's the first thing. It's the key thing. Actually, it's a key thing. It's not the key thing. See, David's said to be the man after God's own heart, but he's like you and me. And at one level, that is tremendously liberating, isn't it? At one level, it's tremendously liberating. He is very, very flawed. The Bible's diagnosis of humanity is tremendously unpopular, but it's inescapably true. It says, if your hope is in the universal goodness of all men, you are a fool. You're a very great fool. Now, the wise person is one who's got a healthy distrust of self. And in their unguarded moments, most people intuitively realise that. Don't be embarrassed about the Christian view of sin. Be glad. There's a great wisdom in that. And in their unguarded moments, most people realise it's right. You know, you see it, the point made in our fiction. Who's watched all the Harry Potter movies? Read the books? My kids have read them. I've watched them because they forced me to watch them. No, I really like them, actually. We've watched them lots of times. But in the very last Harry Potter movie, some of you will be aware, there's this scene where Harry has in his hand the Elder Wand. Now, I'm not saying there's, you know, there's great stuff about, there's weird stuff in there, right? But it's fantasy stuff. He's got in his hand the Elder Wand, the most powerful wand in existence, by all accounts. And the one who possesses it has the power to do whatever he wants. And Harry turns to Ron and asks the question, what should we do with it? And he thinks about it because Ron hasn't got an answer, because Ron's never got an answer. And Harry thinks about it and remember what he does? He snaps it in two. He throws the pieces into the gorge there. Now, why? Well, because, as he says, great power in the hands of any person is a cause for great alarm. Because no mere man can be trusted. Now, J.K. Rowling recognises it. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the view that the Bible raises about human character is inescapably true. If you're to be wise, you need to distrust humanity to a certain extent. Don't put absolute trust in anyone. Assume the possibility that your kids will get themselves into trouble. Assume the possibility that you may have done things, that you will do things that you're very much ashamed of. David, the man after God's own heart, is a case in point. There's the first thing. Secondly, while the grace of God offers us freely the forgiveness of sins, there's no cancellation of consequences. Consequences don't just magically go away because you're forgiven. Now, that's a bitter truth, but it's reality. David sowed death in the murder of Uriah. And that's what he reaped in the death of his sons, Ammon and Absalom, in the death of his friends. He sowed sexual sin. Bathsheba was just one example. He reaped it with Absalom. Now, friends, that is a great danger for many of us. For some of you, that is near to the bone because you've been guilty of that. There's forgiveness in it. Know the grace of God in it. Needs to bring repentance. But remember, you will reap what you sow, so beware what you open the door to. He sowed betrayal and deception of Uriah. He reaped it from Absalom, his own son, and from Ahithophel, his closest advisor. And that's important to know, because all of us who are parents or who want to be parents, we're going to make mistakes. Know it. Know it. Our kids will pick up on them. They'll repeat them in years to come. And I think that's what that passage is saying in Exodus chapter 34 about the children being punished for the sins of the fathers. It's not saying that God will do something unjust. What it's saying is our sins follow us. You reap what you sow. We'll give an account to God for our failures, but beware of the consequences that we earn. Robert Louis Stevenson, a kind of famous author of kind of great books back in the 19th century, he's brought up in a Christian family. But he turned his back on it, rejected it, to the heartbreak of his father, who was a very strong Christian indeed. But he couldn't quite ever throw off his Christian convictions and the legacy of Christian wisdom he'd gained. And in a really short essay called Old Mortality, he's seated in a cemetery reading the headstones and the various stories that are told on the headstones. And he makes this observation of all the people he's known and have now gone and their lives are ended. He says, life's a game of consequences to which we'll all eventually sit down. Yes. Yes, it is. Therefore, be honest with God about sin. Repent of it quickly. There's where real wisdom actually is. Friends, can I say, today might trouble some of you. This account here may have raised for you feelings of guilt and stuff like that that you actually do need to talk to someone about. And I want to invite you to do that. I don't want to leave you wrestling with it. So don't hesitate to come and see Greg or come and see me or Rick or whoever here you can trust. But above all, let me finish. It tells you two things about God. It tells you, firstly, that his sovereignty is a matter for great awe. He achieves his purposes not by overpowering us, not by treating us like puppets, but by working through the personalities and the characters and the the gifts and the foibles and the choices and the plans of the people he's made. He works through them. He is that wise. He did it in the affairs of David and his whole house. He did it preeminently in the affairs of Jesus. And he did it with us when he brought us to salvation. And he will do it as his means of bringing this world to its appointed end. Therefore, if you're not one who knows this God, can I say, make your peace with him now while there's still time. Make your peace with him. If you're not clear about where you stand with God, make your peace with him, because just as God will work through the opportunities and insights of people to bring them to faith in him, he will work through your hardness of heart to bring you to judgment, if that's where you are. You won't be able to blame him. The fault will be yours. Be wise about it today. And therefore, if that's the case, repent. Do it quick. Don't toy with him. Because tomorrow you may find you are just too hardened of heart to make the response you ought to make. Finally, see all this tells you about? It tells you about the grace of God. It tells you about the overwhelming grace of God. Because if our hope for the future ever were to lie in human beings, we'd have no hope whatsoever. But David, in all his frailty, ought simply to make you grateful for Jesus. Because Jesus is the great king, without flaws like David had. He's the one who has the wisdom to know what's needed, whether it be grace, whether it be mercy, whether it be justice. He is the great king whom you can trust. And therefore, thank God for him and the prospect of being with him. Thank God that it doesn't depend upon people like us. Thank God that it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon him and his mercy to you. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth when you see what real life is like. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, gee, it's painful to see ourselves as we really are. But we're so grateful to you that you are so astonishingly good, so merciful to us, so gracious, in spite of what we are, to rescue us, to make us something very great indeed before you in heaven. And we want to thank you because of Jesus and all he's done to make that possible for us. And we ask it in his great name. Amen.